everybody for interesting times. The days are interesting. We really do. I wasn't originally going to start this morning this way, but you know, as a teacher of God's word, as a pastor, it's incumbent upon me. There are two really big things I have to be concerned about when delivering a message on Sunday morning, when putting together a sermon. The first and foremost is God's word. What does it say? And what does it mean? But the second is, you know, some sort of application. How important is it in our culture? What does it mean in our culture? What does it mean in our lives? And so I kind of have to exegete both God's word and the culture. And the culture has given us lots of stuff this past week, hasn't it? I mean, just a couple of things I just need to mention, and they do tie into the fourth Sunday of Advent, actually. If you've been following the news, have you noticed, did you see where on December 10th, the Vatican released a document stating that Jews are exempt from being evangelized? They don't need to hear the gospel. The Pope doesn't think Jews need to hear the gospel because apparently their understanding is that God has never revoked his covenants with Israel, so he's got his own plan for them, and we shouldn't bother them with Christianity. I'm glad there are some Snickers, actually. I really am. Then later last week, December 14th, there was a professor at Wheaton College. And you guys have probably, how many have heard this? How many are aware? Yeah, a few of you are aware. She's a professor at Wheaton College, and I just want to underscore Wheaton College, okay? This is Jim and Elizabeth Elliott's alma mater. A professor at Wheaton College announced that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Yeah, I'm glad some of you heard that too. And she donned a hijab to underscore her solidarity with Muslims. And though certainly Muslims are our neighbor, and they are, how do I want to put it? They bear the image of God too. They are not worshiping the same God that we do. Obviously, she was put on administrative leave. She was suspended. And then this past Friday, some of you may be aware, there's a school system in Virginia, the Augusta County School System. They shut down last Friday because there was a tremendous furor going around about a homework assignment that one teacher in one of the high schools had sent home. It was a class on world religions, and the unit was on Islam, and she sent home some calligraphy. The kids were supposed to copy some calligraphy in Arabic, an Arabic saying. They were supposed to practice copying that and bringing it back. And I can tell you that Arabic is a beautiful language when you look at it. I can't read a lick of it, but it's beautiful. The problem is, the piece that she had them copy was the Shahada, the great Muslim creed. You know, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And of course, there are parents in the school system down there who caught on to that and were like, wait a minute, this is religious indoctrination. We don't want that. We can't do that. And then, of course, there are other parents who are like, well, what's the matter with that? Don't we all worship the same God anyway? I mean, the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, aren't we all worshiping the same God? We believe God is one, aren't we? No, thank you. We don't worship the same God. Especially between Islam and Christianity. And I don't want the whole message today to be about this. I'm just going to kind of truncate the argument. Some of you guys got the emails I sent out last week. But it really bears, I haven't addressed it from the pulpit. I haven't addressed the whole Islam thing for a while, and that's probably been my bad. I probably should have. Just in case there's anyone out there who really is wondering, isn't it the same God? Or thinking, is it maybe the same God? It's not the same God. And let me tell you why. Shortly or quickly. The God of the Bible, the one that we worship, is three persons in one essence. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Islam is just one person. He's just one thing. Our God is a God truly of holiness and justice, for sure, but also grace and mercy and love. The God of Islam is legalistic and temperamental and a little bit capricious. You can really never know if you're on his good side unless you're... I haven't released the kids yet, have I? And they need to go now, don't they? Okay, you see how this is? Okay, well, there's no, sometimes you just got to say it. Go, kids, get out of here. It's fine lifetime. One of these days, I'm going to get that right. It's not going to be today. But our God is also a God of grace, mercy, and love. The God of Islam, you really don't know if you're pleasing him unless you're actually dying for him. That's the only way you can actually be certain that you're in good standings with Allah. With our God, and this is important, we stand justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ, by his blood. If we have trusted Christ, we are justified before him. We are never out of his favor. And we can have that assurance. We can have that understanding. We may not feel it all the time, but we can know it. You know, the character of these gods is completely different. Yes? I mean, you can see that. The character is absolutely different. And Jesus himself makes this point. Jesus said about God in John chapter 8, Jesus said, listen, they were saying to him, where's your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Do you see how Jesus is declaring himself to be God in that statement? If the Father is God, if you knew me, you'd know him because we're one essence. By the way, if you were Muslim, that would be blasphemy to them. They recognized Jesus as a prophet, a man, nothing more. We know him as fully man and fully God. And well, someone may say, well, isn't it possible to, you know, worship the Father and kind of bypass the Son? I mean, if you're worshiping the same top guy, why not, can't that happen? Well, Jesus has other things to say that make that not possible. How about this? John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one. That's a pretty exclusive statement. No one comes unto the Father except through me. See, God has not only ordained that we worship him, but he ordained the way that we worship him, and he ordained the way that we come to him, and that way is through Jesus Christ. There is no other. Jesus in another part of John said a similar statement. We love John 3:16. It's our favorite verse. Have you ever watched what follows it closely? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is a wonderful statement. I love that. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, I would just say yet. The Son hasn't judged the world yet, but he's coming back and there's going to be a form of judgment with his second coming. And he who believes in him is not judged. But watch the last part. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's pretty exclusive. That really doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room for, well, maybe you can worship this God here. You know, the whole concept that there are many spokes that all lead to heaven. No, there are many spokes that all lead to hell. There's one spoke that leads to heaven, and his name is Jesus. And it's not just in John that we find these things. Peter says as much in Acts chapter 4, and this is the last verse that I'll use. Let it be known to all of you, Peter's speaking at Pentecost. Let it be known to all of you and to all the... No, not at Pentecost. He and John have healed a lame guy, and he's justifying himself before the Sanhedrin. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, being Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other way. Peter says it. Jesus says it. And by the way, they're talking to Jews at the time. So I would think that, yes, we absolutely need to be evangelizing everyone. Everyone of any race, religion, or creed who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior needs to hear that. Sometimes even the church makes the mistake of thinking that Jews may have two ways into heaven. You know, they can get in by Christ, or they can get in by being a good Jew. But that's really not true. And it's never been true. It's never been true. The Old Testament Jews were saved by faith in God in His promises. Well, God's promises, God's covenants were fulfilled in Christ. Even that is about Jesus. And since His coming, there is no one who is saved looking for His promise. You have to be looking for Him. You have to know Him. The New Testament makes that very, very clear. God never rescinded the covenants. He fulfilled them in Jesus. Jews may worship the same God the Father, but they've missed the way. Muslims aren't even worshiping the same God, and we need to understand that, especially this time of the year. I mean, I wish it were true. I'm kind of a tolerant guy myself. I'm kind of a, you know, let's let everybody in kind of guy. I'd like it to be that way. I really, you know, this isn't the way I would choose for it to be if I were to form my own religion. But this is the way God has ordained that it is. I'd like to be inclusive, but Jesus is the only way. If you don't have Him, you aren't worshiping the true God. And I don't like to, you know, preach against something so much. But you do know that if we are for Jesus, we are necessarily against every other claim of salvation. And if we acknowledge any other claim of salvation, we are by definition against Jesus. You guys got that, right? I hope so. I hope we all know that. It's important. God set it up that way. It is an inescapable truth. Jesus Himself is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. He's the difference between law and grace. He is the difference between life and death. He is the difference maker in history. He changed the course of history when He came. He changed the world forever, and He will again when He returns. His entry into the world is the difference between Christianity and any other religion. Think about this. God became man, dwelt among us, and died for us. Where else do you see that? That combination is nowhere else. It's exclusive, and it's, we would call it Christocentric. For God to take on human flesh, not to come in the form of humanity, like the Greek and Roman gods used to claim. They'd come in a form, but they really didn't take on flesh. God in the form of Jesus Christ took on flesh. He took on human flesh, becoming fully God and fully man. That's distinguishing. That's amazing, isn't it? I hope you're amazed, because that's the title of today's message. God is amazing. It is amazing. He is amazing in His majesty. He is amazing in His love for us. He sent His Son. He is amazing in how He came to be one of us. And this story of how Jesus Christ, the great difference maker in history, came to enter our story, came to enter our lives as a human being, is an incredible thing. With all kinds of, I mean, read the story that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Please open your Bible. When you read this story, there are all kinds of things that just don't belong together. He was born of a virgin. That's a silly statement in most cases, right? He was God a very God, King of the universe. He came and he was laid in, what, a manger? That was his first bed. That's insane. That's amazing. There are all kinds of things. The way that God draws them together, these contrasts, these juxtapositions, I can almost say that word, juxtapositions. You know, it's a beautiful thing that God does, the way he draws them all together, and in so doing, he declares his sovereignty, he declares his grace, he declares his goodness, he declares his power, he declares his faithfulness, he declares himself as God and everyone else as not, because there is no one else who could do this. So we're going to read the narrative this morning, and I'm going to give you the outline up front, because the way I set it up originally, it's all changed, and just as we're going through, look at these contrasts. Look at these juxtapositions, and just sit and marvel at God. Be amazed at him this morning. Be amazed at Jesus Christ. Here are four things for your outline. You can fill in the blanks now and add details later. But think of Caesar versus Joseph and Mary. We're going to see those in the opening lines. Caesar is the highest human being on earth at this point. When Caesar... Everyone answers to Caesar. All roads lead to Rome. When Caesar says do it, you do it. When Caesar speaks, you listen. You got him. He's part of the story. God's using him. And God's also using Joseph and Mary, who are two kids from Nowheresville, you know, Judea in Galilee. Nobody knows these people. No one knows the town that they're from. But God's using them not only to get his will accomplished, but to bring his son into the world. Messiah versus manger. I touched on that a little bit. The king of the universe was born and laid in a manger. Think about that. A sheep, cattle, donkey, you know, they eat from that trough. You know, their lips tuck it. They slobber in that thing. This is where Jesus laid, okay? Those two things don't belong together. Angels and shepherds. Angels are the highest created beings. The highest created beings, they come with this message and they give it to one of the lowest classes in Israel. Not the lowest, but one of the lowly classes. Shepherds spent their time out in the fields with the sheep, and because of their duties, they were ceremonially unclean most of the time. They didn't get to participate in this temple worship all that often. They didn't get to associate with people who were concerned about ritual purity. They were kind of out there, one of the lower classes. They were the first people to hear the good news. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's like those two things don't belong together. Angels should be going to like Caesar's court, right? And then God's salvation. He will save us from our sins. God's salvation came to earth in the form of a baby. Is there anything more helpless than a baby? But the power of the universe... Man's salvation came in the form of a baby. Does that blow you away? I hope it does. And I hope your mind's getting like, oh, but I hope it's getting past the fact he just said slobber. You know, I hope we're able to grasp the realities and the truths behind all that. Let's pray, and then we're going to dig into the story here. Our series is Seeing Christmas Through Their Eyes. Today, let's look at it through our eyes and be amazed at what God has done and what he's still doing in the lives of men and women. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are just thankful, Lord, for our time. We're thankful for your word, which gives us these truths and reveals things about you that we otherwise wouldn't know. And Father, we pray that your word would change us. We pray that your truth would enter our souls, Lord God, and just conform us into the image of your Son. May we walk out of here this morning different people than we were when we walked in. More Christ-like, more merciful, more gracious, more loving, concerned about what's right, concerned about the truth, but gracious and merciful and loving. May we grow in all the areas that we need to grow. And Father, may you do that. May you transform us today through the power of your word applied by your Spirit in the hearts and souls of men and women. And Father, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. In those days refers back to Luke 1, verse 5, which were the days of Herod the king. He was the Edomite king in Jerusalem at that time. He was alive. Mary was pregnant. The first obvious contrast we talked about is Caesar versus Mary and Joseph. And this is just, you know, because can there be any more people who are polar opposites than Mary and Joseph and Caesar? It's hyperbolic, I know, but you know, think about it. He was the king, and Caesar. This is Caesar Augustus. We know this. This actually places it in history for us. You know, Caesar Augustus, he's Octavian Caesar, Julius Caesar's grandnephew, who was his adopted son. That gave him the right to rule. This is the guy who defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Yeah, those things really happened. They're historical. This guy puts us in this place in history. When Caesar speaks, people jump. It's this Caesar. And here we have Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. Backwoods, backwater, backwards, even by Jewish standards. The Jews in Galilee were thought to be not quite full Jews. And God uses both the highest and the lowest here to get Jesus born in just the right place at just the right time. Now, Micah 5:2 tells us that Bethlehem was going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. I read a lot of commentaries this past week where guys are saying, you know, Mary and Joseph knew that, and that's why they got on this donkey and went to Bethlehem at this point. That's why Mary went along, because they knew the prophecy. And I have no doubt that Mary and Joseph knew their Old Testament scriptures, but the text presents it that they went there because of a census. That's what the text says to us, and I think we're going to take God's word at its word. I think we're probably safer that way. The text says they went because of a census, a Roman census, ordered by Augustus. Does anybody see God's hand in that? I mean, is it possible that that's a coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think that's a coincidence at all. I think God had Caesar do exactly what God wanted Caesar to do, which is interesting. And I just wanted to pause, because we've been going through Romans before Christmas. And when we went through Romans 8, we went through God's sovereignty and man's free will and how they work together. And we just kind of like threw up our hands like, well, we know they both exist, but somehow they work together. And I just want to suggest to you that this is an example of it in operation. This is God's sovereignty and man's will working together. God is doing what he wants through Caesar. He is using Caesar to get these two to Nazareth. Or not to Nazareth, but to Bethlehem. By the way, if it was about the prophecy, probably when she was 9 months pregnant would not have been the time to plop her on a donkey and take her 80 to 100 miles south. Okay, you would have wanted to go a little earlier to avoid the harder times. But they waited until they had to go. So God's using Caesar. And did Caesar do anything out of character for Caesar? He ordered a census to tax his people. That's what Caesars do. That's exactly what Caesar wanted to do. He didn't violate Caesar's personality at all. Caesar was doing exactly what he wanted to do and exactly what God wanted him to do. I can't explain that, except there it is in operation. That's how it works. It might be one of the best examples we will find in Scripture or anywhere else. So, God's using Caesar. God's using Joseph. He's using Mary. Joseph loads Mary onto a donkey, and to Bethlehem we go. And we're reminded that Bethlehem is the house of David. This is where the Messiah is going to be born. The house of David is the house that is the kingly line, the royal line in Israel. That Joseph is of the kingly line, and they are going to Bethlehem for the child to be born. And while they were there, The days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. While they were there, she gave birth. You know, we often see it portrayed that she gave birth like the minute that they arrived. I don't know if you've seen the Nativity, but the Nativity has this great scene where Joseph is frantically, she's in labor as they're pulling into Bethlehem, and he's frantically going house to house trying to find a place for her to give birth. And that makes good movie, but that's not necessarily required of the text. You know, the text just says while she was there. We don't really know how long she was there before she gave birth. It could have been, you know, as soon as they arrived, or it might have been a day or two later, a couple days later. I would suggest that you have to be particularly heartless to deny a room to a woman in labor. You know, and they were more hospitable back then than we are today. My thought is, when they got there, she probably wasn't in labor, and there wasn't any rooms, so they stayed where they keep the animals. That's what you would do. Might have been a cave. There's some second century tradition that indicates it was a cave. Could have been. Might have been a stable. Might have been just a room that was attached to a house where the animals were kept. It could have been any of those things. The point is, he was laid in a manger. And the innkeeper wasn't necessarily heartless, but while she was there, prophecy was fulfilled, and the child was born, and she laid him, the king of the universe, in a manger. In that same region, verse 8, in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And you would be too if you saw the glory of the Lord, and you would be too if there was an angel standing in front of you. It happens every time angels show up in Scripture. You know, that's been the pattern throughout the story in Luke, throughout the narrative. You know, the angel shows up to Zacharias. He's scared. The angel shows up to Mary. She's scared. And then the angels give words of reassurance. That's the pattern. And that's what happens here. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the angel comes and stands before these shepherds. And I don't, you know, maybe it's Gabriel. He's been involved in the story up till now, but we really don't know. God has a lot of angels. It could be any of them. But an angel, a messenger from heaven, a messenger from God, showed up to a shepherd out in the field. And he makes this announcement. Today is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there are three designations here for Jesus that we need to be aware of. First of all, he's a Savior. Gabriel had told Joseph that the son that Mary would bear, she will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. And not just the Jewish people from their sins, but all people who would believe in him, he will save from their sins. Because sin is ultimately our problem. Sin is ultimately our enemy. We have a lot of things that we fight against in the world. We have a lot of things. Hate is an enemy, but it's not the ultimate enemy. It comes from sin. War, violence is a problem, but they come from sin. They're rooted in sin. Failed marriages are not our main problem, but sin is that which destroys them. Sin warps our minds and our emotions. It warps our idea about who we are and what we deserve. Sin is the problem. And Jesus came to take care of the problem. He didn't come to make our earthly lives nice. I wish he would have. But he didn't come to make the world free for democracy either. He came to save us from our sin. A Savior, a deliverer. And we absolutely needed that because, you know, we've been going through Romans. We know what? You know, before we come to Christ, we are slaves to sin. Well, if you're a slave, you need to be released from that. You need freedom. And that's what the Savior did. He freed us from our sins when he died on the cross. And he's also Christ, which is an official title for Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that was prophesied of. He's the king in the line of David that they've been waiting for so long, that would lead Israel out of the bondage to Rome and reestablish Israel as a world power. He's not only the Savior of the world, he's the king of Israel, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's a basic tenet of our faith and kind of distinguishes us, as we said earlier, from others. So we have him as Savior, we have him as Messiah, and we have him as Lord. That speaks to his deity, the second person of the Trinity. I mean, it's amazing that God was born at all, wasn't it? That the second person of the Trinity became one of us and was born. I mean, think about that. He was born, God. And he was in the womb of a 12, 13, 14-year-old girl. And he came out of the womb the way babies come out of the womb, with all the slime and mess that goes with that. You guys, well, the ladies, some of you are familiar with that. He came into the world just that way. Is that not crazy? That's crazy amazing. He's God. Crazy amazing. And then they laid him in this bed. I said earlier, the animals eat from that bed. Not exactly the way we'd expect God to enter the world. And you want to be blown away. Really consider, this is not the one I want, really consider who he is. Look at what Paul says in Colossians and think of him. Imagine him as this baby laying in this manger. Paul says in Colossians 1, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He," this is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," which speaks to his preeminence, not that he was created, but speaks to his preeminence in creation. "The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things that have been created through, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's a baby in a manger. All things are being held together through him. Think about that. He's lying there in the sheep trough. He's holding the universe together while he's there. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That is not the way we would expect the Lord of the universe to enter creation, is it? I mean, we would think he'd come in a palace, right? Or a castle, or at least the serene beauty of a natural environment. But no, in a stall, where the animals eat, sleep, and live, placed in a manger. Can you imagine? And I want you to imagine for a minute. And it takes imagination, sanctified imagination, what he gave up to do that. I mean, he's God. He lived in inexpressible glory with angels that were constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Imagine what he gave up to come into the world that way. Is that amazing? That's crazy. That's the kind of crazy love, by the way, our God has for us. That he would do such a thing. He humiliated himself for our benefit. When Jesus tells us to be humble, he's speaking from experience. Maybe we ought to be careful about our own arrogance. But at least he got a royal herald, right? I mean, you know, he got angels came to announce his birth. That's appropriate. The angels in heaven came to announce the birth. And it continues on, verse 12. The angel speaking, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." So after the first angel came and delivered his message, then there appeared a multitude, a heavenly host, an army of angels in glory, proclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased." Imagine that. Picture yourself being there, and you see this thing. Glory to God in the highest. That's what angels do, by the way, most of the time. They glorify God most of the time. That's what they spend most of their time doing. So they were just glorifying him. And that verse is a little, it can be a little troubling to us, the peace on earth, because, you know, it's all too real to us that there is no peace on earth, right? I mean, the earth is not a peaceful place. We can just look at the news. And from whatever source you find it, the earth isn't peaceful right now. But I don't think that's the kind of peace the angels are talking about. I think what the angels are declaring is peace for those who will trust Christ. The war with God is over. And a peace is declared. And if there's one being in the world you don't want to be at war with, it's God, right? There is now a peace between us and him. That's the men upon whom his favor rests. His favor rests on those who've trusted Christ, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and our sins have been imputed to him, and he paid the penalty for them. So we can be in his favor, and we can have peace knowing that. That's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing for a human being. And I hope that you have that. I mean, we don't always feel it. But the Bible tells us that it's there. And if we focus on it, if we think about it, and if we live for Christ, that becomes more and more real for us each day. We are no longer his enemies, but we are his children. Have you ever thought of what it might have been like for the angels to be there that night? Ever tried to put yourself in their shoes or their wings or whatever? Actually, angels don't have wings most of the time, so that's a bad picture. But have you ever wondered what it might have been like to have been them? I mean, what if you're an angel, what would you think seeing the second person of the Trinity come into earth as a baby and born that way? What might be going through your angelic mind? I know that's a stretch for us. But understand that these things angels are incredibly curious about. And 1 Peter tells us that. 1 Peter tells us, you know, it was revealed to them, here I'm going to back up a little bit, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. These would be the prophets. The prophets weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you, the audience to whom Peter is writing. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and here it is, things into which the angels long to look. Angels long to look into salvation and redemption. You know, the Bible nowhere talks about the redemption of angels. It's not even hinted at anywhere. So they don't understand it. They want to know. I don't know that they experience God's grace the same way we can. I don't know. But just think about that. Just imagine that. What it might have been like for them seeing. Because there's no indication that the fallen angels get any redemption. There's no indication. I mean, certainly the unfallen angels wouldn't need it. But imagine, what would you say? What would you do? I think there's only one response. Glory to God in the highest! Glory to God! That's how you respond if you're an angel. Glory to God in the highest! I don't understand this at all, but isn't it great? And sometimes that's God, isn't it? We don't understand it at all, but isn't it great? Amazing. This coming of Jesus into the world. Now, that's a little bit extemporaneous there, putting yourself in the position of an angel, because we really know very little about angels. Scripture doesn't tell us much at all Well, I think it's an exercise worth thinking about. You know, they were praising him, and it was real, and it was heartfelt. They were amazed. We ought to be too. And so here's this heavenly worship going on, and you know, here's these shepherds. You know, and they're the ones seeing it, and they're the ones getting the message, and they're not the most likely people. I mean, if you were to announce that God is coming into the world, to announce a new king, you would think, you know, Caesar's court, maybe Herod's court, Quirinius, the Sanhedrin at least, the Levitical priest. Those are the people you want to send that message to, right? No, shepherds. You know, they got not a whole lot going on except that they, you know, smell like sheep. Actually, they do have more going on. They're probably the more humble people. And I think there might be a lesson there in us that the good news of Jesus Christ is best received by the humble, the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, and the broken. Self-sufficient people tend to not think that they need him. Now, it's a little easier, I think, for us to imagine ourselves as the shepherds. What might have been going on in their minds and in their hearts? What would you think if you were seeing this worked out and lived out before you? How would it impact you? How might it change you? And let me follow that up with, how has your salvation changed you? But when the angels had gone away, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry. They hurried. They didn't waste any time. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. These guys are awesome. I love these shepherds. Because, you know, here they are, I might have been tempted to just be like, you know, and I've been days like that, you know, I've just been sitting there under a rock, like, what did all that mean? Not these guys. These guys were like, okay, let's go see. By the way, the angels gave them a sign. They said, here's a sign. And the angel gave, Zacharias got a sign, Mary got a sign, and the shepherds get a sign. So they're going to go check out the sign, which if God's going to give you a sign, you ought to do that. You ought to obey them. You know, all obey God. God intended them to go seeking out the baby, and that's exactly what they did. And the sign was not so much the swaddling clothes. That was pretty much standard practice to keep the limbs straight. The sign was this baby was going to be in a manger, because even for the average human baby, that was not the place you're most likely to find them. That's an extraordinary place for a baby to be. That's your sign. Go check it out. And they did. And they started talking about what they had seen. And the sense is not just to Mary, but they talked to, you know, anyone they came in contact with. It sort of seems like there may have been more people than just Mary and Joseph there at that time, which, you know, if you gave birth in a stall, it might have drawn a crowd. I'm sure Mary was pleased to have all these visitors shortly after delivering birth. There they go, and they started talking, and they were sharing what they saw. And they just got the greatest news ever. They got the difference maker for all of history had come, and it was just naturally flowing off their lips. And so it should be for us, right? Because we receive the benefit of that. It should be naturally flowing off our lips. We know Jesus. But Mary, verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She pondered. Well, what might she have been pondering about? I mean, she was visited by Gabriel. I'm sure that Joseph told Mary about his dream. And now she hears these shepherds tell of the birth of her child and how these angels had announced it. If you were her, what would you have been thinking? What would have been going through your heart? reflecting a little bit on what that is. I'm betting she's a little bit overwhelmed. I'm betting there's a lot of people in the story who are just a little bit overwhelmed. And then verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. They named him Jesus, which is a form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Our salvation came into the world in the form of a helpless baby. The salvation of all mankind. He will take the penalty for our sins. And here he is, a baby in the manger. He who could speak and calm a storm, would heal lepers, heal the blind, heal the lame, turn water into wine. He's a baby. He who James and John and Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, here he is in a manger. He's a baby. That's the salvation of mankind in the form of a baby. God doesn't use the means that we would expect God to use. He sends a baby. That's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? That's just kind of incredible. Jesus Christ was no ordinary man, and there's nothing ordinary about the way he came into the world. Nothing ordinary at all. But God used from the highest to the lowest in several instances. He used things that you wouldn't think, that this isn't where God belongs. This isn't even where a good man belongs. But this is where we find Jesus. He came, he is the highest, who came as the lowest. That amazes me. This baby grew to be the man who died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, even though we did and could do nothing to earn it. You know, you want to be saved? What must I do to earn salvation? And God's like, well, you know, you sit back right there, I'll do it. You believe in what I've done. Rely on me, because I know you can't do it, but I can do it. And I'm going to show you by sending a child. It's amazing. He is the difference. He is the difference maker. He is the difference between Christians and everybody else. Don't let that stray too far from your mind this Christmas or ever. And how do you respond to that? How do we respond to the fact that God became man and dwelt among us and that he died for our sins on the cross? Well, I think there are two things. I think, first of all, we need to trust that he died on the cross for our sins. And if you've never done that, I want to invite you to do that today. Make this Christmas be your first real Christmas. You know, it's not difficult. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to go out and slay 20 lions or anything. What you have to do is believe, A, that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect, that God is perfect. He is the standard. And that God, knowing that you have fallen short of his standard, sent his perfect son to the cross to pay your penalty. He took your sins and will give to you your righteousness. And what God asks you to do is to trust that, to believe, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And God did. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that. While we bow for prayer in just a few minutes, I invite you to do that. If you've already done that, if you already know him, I think the way we respond is just how the shepherds did in verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as has been told them. There are gremlins in the church, and they seek to keep us from glorifying God, but we're not going to let that happen. We're going to praise him anyway. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you came into the world. You sent your son into the world the way that you did. Father, Lord, we praise you and give you glory, and we stand amazed at what you did. Father, there's so much in the coming of Christ that just shouldn't have been and was just so incredible. Things that didn't belong together, but you are the God of the highest and the God of the lowest and the God of everything in between. And we are grateful to you for that. And Father, Lord, may we be amazed this Christmas. Father, if there's anyone here right now, Lord, I just pray, anyone who's feeling like they don't know you and they have that burning right now, I need to do something about my sin. I know I'm not right with God. I need to confess. Father, I pray that they would just pray along with me, that they would just say, Lord God, I know that I have sinned. I know that I don't measure up to your standard. I know that I do bad things, have had bad thoughts. And I ask you to forgive me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'm trusting him for forgiveness. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would lead someone to do that now. And if you're doing that now, know that that prayer sincerely prayed will be answered 100% of the time. He will not turn you away. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, may we just glory in who you are. May we glory, Lord God, in the coming of Jesus, the most amazing, one of the most amazing events in history, rivaled only by the resurrection. Father, Lord, may we just be amazed at who you are and your great love for us that sent him into the world and to the cross. And it's in his name we pray today. Amen. Please rise.
Thank you. met in that little town of Bethlehem.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated.